spent a long time on Galatians 4 looking at the relationship of the covenant represented by Isaac and the covenant represented by Ishmael, pointed out that the urging of the text for the entire sequence of Galatians 4 was very, very simple, that physical Israel does not correspond to the seed of Abraham through Isaac, but through Ishmael. Even though that seems ironic and contradictory, Paul argues it repeatedly and hammers it home so it's conclusive. He even says that this is an allegory. He says, and the children of the bondwoman answereth to, which means corresponds to, the Jerusalem that now is, which is in bondage, which is literal Jerusalem and the Jews living there. Corresponding on the opposite side, he says, however, all those who are in faith in Christ through are of the seed of Abraham, and they are the Jerusalem that is above, from above, that is the mother of us all. He says, only those who are in Christ are the true descendants of Isaac, the woman, the child of promise. He says, we were born of promise because we were adopted, and supernaturally so, reborn, whereas they're just naturally born. So we made the big distinction between genetic Israel and spiritual Israel, let's put it that way. We also pointed out that Romans 11 holds out hope for genetic Israel, that those who are born after the flesh and at the seed of Abraham, not spiritually, but that is on a timetable of God's choosing. All we can tell you is what it says. It's a mystery, and Paul declares this. It's a mystery that blindness has happened to Israel, genetic Israel, because that's what he's been talking about for three old chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, in part, partial blindness on that people until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then all Israel shall be saved. At that point, what happens is the natural branches that were broken off due to unbelief, to use the metaphor of Romans 11, are grafted back in. And he makes a point of it's God is able to graft in wild olive branches into the natural tree, the lump being Abraham, the root of it, how much easier it is to graft the Jews back in. The whole point of the episode, of course, is to bar us from pride and arrogance so that we don't presume upon the fact that, oh, ha, ha, the Jews got broken off and we're grafted in, because he says if you broke them off, who were the natural branches for unbelief, you can do the same to you. So beware that you not stand, but fall. So he wants to make sure that the Gentile, the Romans that he's speaking to, are not arrogant or proud, prideful in their response to this mystery. And he says, and the blindness that has happened to Israel is temporary. There will come a time in history where the blindness will be lifted, the judicial blindness placed on them, but it's only after another event occurs, and that event is the totality of the Gentiles being come into the kingdom of God. People say, and you'll see it in the textbooks, that the word pleroma, which is translated fullness, the fullness of the Gentiles, means something other than what it actually reads. There is a resistance to taking Paul literally on so many things. And that, in my view, is where we become the arbiters and the interpreters of God. And I think that's hazardous to do. You know, the way that Meyer put it, in defense of the literal meaning, he says that these plain, simple words do not cease to offer resistance to opposing theories. They raise their voice saying, but everything that you've done is not to explain the text, but to explain away the text. You know, either we submit to it or we don't. Now, what drives the motives to alter those texts, which actually literally speak of a total salvation of all Gentiles and finally a total salvation of all Jews on the planet? Luther and among others have all pointed out that they were driven not by exegetical consideration. Exegetical means what the text says grammatically, but by dogmatic considerations. In other words, their doctrinal positions forced them to adjust the text. And that has to be dealt with. We have to confront human dogma getting in the way of what God's saying. It's hazardous to our theological, spiritual health to go down that path. And yet we persist in this because we already have a preconceived notion, a prejudice of what, say, the future holds. And then when someone reads something bizarre like this, bizarre because our context has been conditioned to make the plain word of God look bizarre, we say, that can't be right. Who's ever taught that? Well, that's not the point. The point is, if God said it, then there's something to it. Let me give you another case in point. in John 12, 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now is the prince of this world cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will drag all men unto myself." He didn't say, "I'll drag some men unto myself," but all men unto myself. Again, where we're going to play wholesale theological override of the text, we say, of course, this is overstatement. This is hyperbole. We cannot take the Lord at face value on this one. Here's another one, Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, where God says, and he annexes an oath to it, and I've taught this many times from up here, "The word has gone out of my mouth and shall not return unto me void, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess." Now everyone knows, oh, that's something that's quoted in Philippians too, which is true. But what's the verse? That's verse 23 of Isaiah 45. What's the second preceding verse which that oath is attached to? "Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." It's a command for the entire earth and all parts of it to be covered under God's salvation. He says, "And the word has gone out of my mouth and will not return unto me void until all knees have bowed to me." See? So not only does it say, and God command the entire earth to be saved, but he annexes an oath to his own glory, and he stakes his honor on his ability to save the entire world there in Isaiah 45. And then Paul draws that out in Philippians 2. And we can play for the text, say, well, God would wish it, but of course there's free will, and it doesn't go down that way. In fact, everything goes essentially to hell in a handbasket. I was debating with a good friend of mine about Isaiah 9:7. I said, where does this happen? You know, here's the Son of God, Son of, unto us a Son is given, unto us a child is born, and his name is this Counselor, Mighty God. He says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government, and the increase of peace, there shall be no end, to the continued growth of his government and of peace." Well, the only way that can ever have an end is if it extends to the point where everything is saved, and his government and his salvation and his peace extends to all. And he is the Prince of Peace. This peace is supposedly so enduring that Psalm 72 says, "The abundance of peace shall endure till the moon be no more." Hyperbole? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe we're seeing actually a pattern in Scripture over and over again of something fundamental here. The New Covenant. How many times have we read about the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31? We look at the three citations of it in Hebrews 8, twice in the chapter 8, and then in the chapter 10th chapter. And each time it cites it, it says, "I shall make a new covenant between me and them." It says, "And what? All shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them." Another promise. Hyperbole or not? That's the question. So we have to confront what the Scriptures say. And you're not going to get what I'm telling you on Christian television. So there's going to be a tremendous conflict in your walk between perhaps the books in your libraries, what you hear on television, what you hear from your fellow brothers, and what you might hear in this kitchen. And you're going to need to be the one to make a decision on that. What will I believe? Now what you'll find, if the push comes to shove, is that individuals cannot contend against the fact that the text is saying certain things. They just have to explain it away. They can't explain it, they have to explain it away. And so you need to make a decision. What's the game being played here? Also, is there hypocrisy going on? I don't mind shying away from that word. I'll give you a case in point. A lot of our brethren on the opposite side of this interpretational fence will say, we're the only ones who take the Scripture literally. We follow the rule of grammatical, literal interpretation of Scripture. Okay, that's fine. So why is it that they see helicopters in Ezekiel 38 and 39? That's a good question, isn't it? I'll tell you what the text says there, which they believe predicts a future war between Russia and Israel. It says, "And everyone in the invading army from the north, every man is riding on a horse, and they have a spear in the right hand and a sword in the left hand, and they have a buckler on." It's detailed exactly what they're wearing. And it's an entire horse-bound army going in to attack Israel from the north. How did they get away from that and explain it something else? They say, well, we measure tanks in horsepower. So again, I ask, who's being literal? I believe that is a horse-bound army. In fact that it describes the invasion by the Seleucid dynasty, the Syrians, at the beginning of the Maccabean Wars. That prophecy was 400 years in the future from the time that Ezekiel made it, and was fulfilled by about 160 BC, to the letter. It was a miraculous deliverance. So everything in Ezekiel 38 and 39 was future prophecy when it was written by four centuries and took place. What motivates us to take this text and transplant it another 21 centuries or 22 centuries forward in time when it already was fulfilled? What's the motive? And how can you possibly contend that you're teaching a literal interpretation of Scripture when there's no such army that would be having spears and swords and bucklers and all shod on and horse back? Yes? Yes. Yes, let's go into that. Correct. Rosh is the Hebrew word for chief prince, and it is translated chief prince every other place in Scripture. Meshech, Tubal, and Gomer are actually three cities in Turkey, which were the three cities that Ezekiel had in mind when he gave the prophecy. They're all north of Israel. But somehow Meshech becomes Moscow, Gomer is Germany, and Tubal becomes Toblansk up in the Soviet Union. Say, oh, those are the new associations. So you have three cities in Turkey that fit the bill with the exact literal match to the names, and we bypass them to make 20th century applications apply.
The reason I ask that is I was in a debate with someone this week about that. They had heard it on.
Of course they have. You know, my personal view is that there's a motivation for propounding the idea that we're in the end times. One, you send the promise out to people that you're not going to die, you'll be raptured. You'll cheat death. God's going to bless this generation among all others, which is a surprise to me because it's the most derelict in his Christian duties generation out there. It's the least deserving to be raptured from persecution, in my opinion, if there were such a doctrine that applied. So the fear of death is catered to, and then the idea that you're at the ultimate point in history, you're special because of when you're living. As opposed to this doctrine that the Puritans held, you are nothing but a stepping stone to another generation, and that generation is a stepping stone to a generation after that to see that Christ's work gets done, and there's a lot of ugly work yet to be done. There's excavation with spoons in the dirt that has to be prepared for the generation after us to have a little bit better handle on extending the faith and discipling the nations. You know, that's a hard, that's a work ethic kind of doctrine that the Puritans held, saying we're not here for our own sake. We live for a purpose beyond our own pleasure. And that's a scary thought to the average hedonistic Christian who is usually saved out of a culture and basically plasters his Christianity on top of his existing framework of thinking, which is pretty compromised to start with. So pulling them out by instruction and righteousness and examples take some time. As I'll be quoted last week, Spurgeon says, since this doctrine of a near return of Christ chimes in with our own idleness, it's likely to be a popular doctrine. Notice what he commented on last century. He says it chimes in with our own propensity for idleness. It's a message of, you know, let go, let God, going to hell in a bandbasket. Everything's fine with us, though. We don't have to do anything but wait. Wait for him to return. As we pointed out last week, the people who were staring into the sky got rebuked by angels. It was not the right way to look for the Lord. The Greek word akrupneo, to watch, is sleeplessness. It's a sense of not watching skyward like the disciples pulled it on Acts 1:12. It's a different kind of watchfulness entirely. So is it the end times? Is this the last days? Just the last hour? Interesting question. Probably wise for us to consult, starting with Hebrews, the first two verses. Reads, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, etc. Notice here that he says, in these last days. There's absolutely no question that Hebrews 1:2 teaches that the last days had already kicked in 2,000 years ago. If there were any doubt about that idea, it can be obliterated by 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as ye have heard the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. How do you know that's the last hour? Presence of many Antichrists. That's how you know. When were there many Antichrists? 20 centuries ago. The last hour in history has spanned now 20 centuries. No question about it. It's the hour during which Christ conquers the world to himself. Now people say, well, there's of course a coming Antichrist, but notice, and I've talked this before, and I really borrow heavily from Warfield's analysis because it's the correct one. When people are teaching about the Antichrist, we see that there was a saying current in Asia Minor when John wrote this letter. The saying was, Antichrist is coming. He says, ye have heard, he says, Antichrist is coming. Right? But he corrects this thing. He corrects it. He says, and I wanted you to go through the three implications of that statement, that current event, if you will, that news flash from the first century AD, Antichrist is coming. It presupposes, one, a single Antichrist, because it's Antichrist, singular, is coming. It presupposes that it's a person, he is coming, a single human individual. And three, it presupposes that he's not yet come, that his coming is future. Okay? So it's a future human individual, single future human individual. And that's the way this newsflash was being propagated throughout Asia Minor. Now, whatever truth is in it is the truth that it gets after it passes through John's hands, because St. John certainly quotes it, but he also openly corrects it. So the doctrine that we should receive about Antichrist is that which John has modulated or adjusted for us. He's basically saying, well, here's the truth about this thing you've heard. And what does he do? He does three things with this doctrine about the coming Antichrist. He transposes the Antichrist from the future to the present. It's not something to be looked forward to in dread, but something to be dealt with now in our midst. We're confronting Antichrist now. He expands him from an individual into a multitude. There are many Antichrists. And then he obliterates him and atomizes him from a human being into a heresy. He says, who is the Antichrist but he who denies that Jesus came into flesh? Such a one is a liar and an Antichrist. The same idea is propagated in 2 John 7th verse. So the doctrine of the Antichrist is actually all here in the first two letters of John. There is no other mention of the word Antichristos anywhere in the Bible. So the entire New Testament doctrine is to be contained in what John says. And everything that John says about Antichrist conflicts and contradicts directly everything taught on Christian television, with the possible exception of what Coral Ridge gets to say on TV when they pay dearly for their time to share the other side of the coin here on Christian television. But D. James Kennedy getting much closer to the truth than most of the people on there. So the New Testament doctrine of the Antichrist is very different than what you're going to get, because you're going to be hearing about this individual who's going to be motivating armies and doing all sorts of stuff out there. And in fact, you're living in the last hour, and the last hour is marked by the presence of many Antichrists, those that deny the incarnation of Christ. That is the essence of the spirit of Antichrist, to quote 1 John 4:3. An antichristic spirit, a general idea of the denial of the incarnation, that is an antichrist. So we live with many antichrists. And you cannot say, well, maybe these are just precursors to an ultimate antichrist, because if that were the case, it's not the last hour. But the last hour is here because there are many antichrists there, but the last hour is at least 20 centuries long. So there's no distinctive last hour or last day because we've been living in it for many centuries and generations. This is, in fact, that's not a big surprise. What did Paul call this period? The day singular of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But several days have passed since he said that. Is the day gone? Was it a single day back in the first century and then the day of salvation's gone? No. It's the wide expanse when God is bringing in his flock through his spirit and the call of his people and discipling of the nations. It's a broad, long day. It's many centuries long, the day of salvation. So was the last hour. So was the last days. They basically distinguish history from before Christ and after Christ. The cross divides all time into before and after. And so everything after Christ is this, the last days. There's nothing distinctive about the last days in that sense. So when people say, we're living in the end times, it's the last days now. I said, well, that's been true for 20 centuries. No, sorry. Last hour occurred the second there were many antichrists, and John reports, and I take it on the faith that he was right because he was living right in the middle of them, in the middle of heathen darkness, that there were many antichrists. And while he is saying that, he says this in verse 8 of 1 John 2. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Here again is St. John, who just taught us about antichrists being in a multitude, also teaching that the darkness which envelops the entire earth is an actual process of passing away. It's the middle voice, Greek paragatai, actual process of passing away, and the true light is shining already. It's the true light that shines that is driving the darkness away. It is the great dawn of the Spirit's impact on the world as the Spirit is being poured out upon all flesh. Here I'm quoting from Joel, which is cited by Peter when he's accused of being a drunkard on the day of Pentecost. He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Amos. Your young men will dream dreams. And he says, and God will pour out his Spirit upon some flesh, Spirit upon all flesh. Now people will twist that around, and I'm warning you in advance, check them on this. They're playing games. They'll say, well, what he means to say is all kinds of flesh, like you poured a Spirit on Jews and non-Jews and Chinese, that's what it means. Well, that was the case. All you need is one individual from each race to fulfill that. And there should have been a genitive case in there. It's not what it says. It's not admitted in Joel. And it certainly doesn't make any sense in the Greek translation that's adopted by Peter. So, and that's, by the way, another last days thing. In these last days, I'm just talking about last days. In that quotation, it says, in the last days, your young men shall dream dreams, and God shall pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. So it's the tongues of fire and everything are proof that the last days have come. Again, so here's the third case point. There's actually more than this in the New Testament, but it's sufficient to tell us something about the last days is that they're already there. There's nothing new that hasn't been the case. We're just on this long trudge uphill to see that God's purposes of that darkness being blown all the way out so there's nothing but light left occurs. We have our part to play, but it's in the stepping stones. So though the modern view is that we're living in the last days, church, more likely we're living in the days of the primitive church. We have many centuries yet to go. Yes, Susan. Yeah, cursed four times, and all three in the first John, and the final time in the second John.
Okay, and then the dispensations are saying that the beast mentioned in Revelation is the Antichrist.
Yeah, they do an association of
other creature, whatever that is.
Right. They're saying. Yeah, it's a therion in Greek. It's a beast. It's non-human, though it takes on the aspects of a human being. In fact, I've put up on the board the seven heads of the beast of Revelation. Now, there'll be some contention with other views as to who, what these various heads are. What we do know is that the first five heads are gone. It says these were, the one is, which would have been Rome, and then the final implementation is here. There's a series of parts of a statue in Daniel 2 that bears some examination, where several of these kingdoms represent, up to here, represent the parts of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, actually up to Babylon, I guess it was. then he sees what's going to happen after him. Yeah, he starts here, then to Persia, Medo-Persia, Media and Persia, Macedonia, which is Greece, and finally the Roman Empire, which is the feet of this thing. He's the head, breastplates, legs, and then the feet of Rome. And we'll go into this in a little bit more detail because it helps flesh out what people are thinking. Yeah, because there's a position that is taught that, you know, this is yet to come. And that this is coming back. The read of the scriptures is we go through these five, this now is, this will be obliterated, and then we live here until Christ's kingdom is ascended. Right? But their view is, well, yeah, Rome fell, but Rome's coming back. They'll say Rome is coming back in the form of confederation of 10 nations. They've been pointing desperately at the European Economic Community, and every time that number goes above or below 10, they freak out. Because they say, oh, no, it's not supposed to be 11 nations or 12. It's supposed to be 10 nations. Of course, it's not 10 now either. Well, we'll wait till someone gets kicked out and it's back down to 10 nations, and then we're back to where we need to be. You can't choose the G7 nations because there's seven of those, right?
Who is the man of sin that is revealed?
Yes. The one thing that seems to be clear about the man of sin is that his revealing is being restrained. He says he cannot be revealed until the restrainer be taken out of the way. What that means is that the restrainer is currently active at the time Paul wrote. Because there's no point in sending a restrainer in the first century for someone who hasn't been born for 19 to 20 centuries later. How can that restrain something that hasn't happened for 20 more centuries? So by saying that the restrainer now yet restraineth, prevents him from being revealed, his true colors, if you will, proves that the man of sin and the restrainer are contemporary phenomena from Paul's point of view. Probably the best interpretation of that is that the restrainer is the Jewish state that then existed prior to its destruction. So long as Israel existed, as Judah existed, Judea as a nation, even though it was subjugated to Roman rule, it was a legitimate rather than illicit religion. And therefore, it was accorded the protection that Rome gave to all legitimate entities that it had under its foot. And so Christians who were confused with Jews, because they claimed the Old Testament, all these things, were essentially protected from Roman persecution up through the period of time in which Israel existed as a nation. They were not persecuted as Christians per se. They were persecuted as a Jewish sect. Therefore, there was no explicit persecution of Christianity at that period of time. When the Jewish state was taken out of the way in the Vespasianic War between 67 and 70 AD, then Christianity was exposed for what it was. And then there was direct attack upon it by Vespasian and Domitian, most particularly, and Diocletian, and the big reign of all these wicked individuals that ruled Rome and regarded themselves as God. Caused the Circus Maximus blood to run red. The earth there is still stained red to this day, many, many feet down from Christian blood. And that occurred after Israel. So these individuals would likely be the Roman line of Roman emperors. Whether it's a single emperor that Paul has in mind, or several of them as a conglomerate entity, is harder to say. It's peculiar that the word restrainer can be both a neutral and a masculine pronoun. It could be it restrains or he restrains. If you had to say the restrainer, who's that? Could it be a person? The best choice would be James, who ran the Jewish church in Jerusalem. He, as long as he was alive, we still had the situation that the church was protected. When he was executed, which all but John were executed, then things fell apart very rapidly, and the Roman Christomachy, which is the organized resistance to Christ, flared to life at that point. That revealed the emperor for who he really was, which was opposed to Christ. And that victory against Rome didn't occur until Julian the Apostate, when he finally had to confess in the great outcry, O Galilean, thou hast conquered, as he was dying on the battlefield, referring to Christ, the Galilean. That took several centuries, and Rome was finally felled completely by 476 AD. It took that long for the corpse to die after Christ killed it. The destruction of Rome is actually heralded in Daniel 2. Turn with me to Daniel 2. talking to Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, say verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand. And after these shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." And there's no question everyone, even my opponents, would agree that that's Rome. "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." It gets complicated, huh? "And in the days of these kings," referring to kings here in Rome, here it gets important, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." When did this happen? Well, that has to do with the picture in the original dream. You look at the original dream, verse 34. Verse 31, he describes the statue, the four parts of it, from the top head down to the feet. And then verse 34, he says, "Then thou sawest till that a stone was cut without human hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." This is interpreted back in verse 44, 45, as "then God shall set up a kingdom that shall destroy all these other kingdoms, but it itself shall never be destroyed. It shall break them in pieces, consume them, eat them, and grow in the process of eating them." So this stone, cut without human hands, is the rock of offense. It's the Christ, the rock of ages, fell out of heaven, or shot out of heaven, literally, projectile, smashed right into Rome, which was the feet that supported the rest of the statue, obliterated it. That's the point. The kingdom was set up while Rome still stood. He says, and that's the day that God set up this kingdom. I know that a lot of people will tell you and teach you that God's kingdom hasn't yet come. It's never seen this earth yet. But didn't Christ tell these people that there's some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom coming in its glory? That's right. How do you account for that? Jesus says to Caiaphas, right at the end of his trial, Matthew 26, around verse 64, he says, "You shall see me coming, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and authority and judgment." The coming of Christ is predicted to occur in Caiaphas' lifetime. You just can't get around that stuff. Unless you play so many games with so many scriptures, then it's obvious to all that we're not being straight with God. We're being workmen of shame because we are driven by dogmatic considerations, that is, doctrinal considerations. The doctrinal commitment to an idea that is not necessarily found in Scripture, but has been foisted upon Scripture and taught so aggressively and propagandized so successfully and publicized and popularized with so many popular paperback books that are very, very thin on Bible scholarship, but very, very, that's what I would use. Glamorized, it's spectacularized, yeah, it's entertainment. I've always made the comment, I said I'm glad to see books like the Left Behind series and stuff like that. I said finally they're marked correctly, fiction books, because they don't belong in the nonfiction, because I don't believe, and I believe they cannot sustain a biblical argument that they're supporting something that's truthful, that can be extracted correctly from Scripture. So the stone falls and hits Rome, ancient Rome. How do they get around this? They say this. Now, would they use the word? They say Rome reconstitutes itself. I use this word. rehashed Roman Empire, for which there's not a scrap of evidence in Scripture. It's just a bald-faced theory to try to save their position, because their view is that the kingdom of God hasn't yet been set up. And it's very clear Scripture says it must be set up during this foot phase. Then the foot must come back, these 10 toes or whatever they want to talk about, because they talk a lot about the toes, which are not emphasized at all in the Scripture per se. That Rome must come back in the 20th century in some other form so that God can send his stone and set up his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Apparently, you're praying for something that's not supposed to happen yet, by their theory. So, ancient Rome, correct view in my opinion. Supportable because I don't have to add anything to the Bible. I take it the way it says. That in the days of those kings in Rome, God sets up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it consumes the others. Well, Rome was consumed by the coming of Christianity. It was destroyed. Even one of their own emperors, Julian the Apostate, admits that it was Christ who destroyed his reign. And Christ was ruling from the heavens. How often do you get to see Christ ruling? A couple of people saw it. Stephen saw it. When he was about to be stoned, he looked up and saw Jesus standing there, right hand of his Father, to receive him into his bosom. The doors of heaven are blown open in Revelation 19. He says, I saw heaven opened, and I saw him who rode a white horse, upon whose breastplate was written, you know, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, I think there's some consistency in Scripture. You believe in consistency in Scripture? Here's a case of inconsistency. Revelation 6 talks about these four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And you've heard it. It's, oh, man, look at the first guy going out, conquering and to conquer. That guy is that crummy old Antichrist, beast slash man of sin slash little horn, right? And we've been taught it over and over again. There's the Antichrist rolling on, and behind him runs death and pestilence and who knows what, and starvation. But you know something? That guy who rides on the first horse, conquering to conquer, is riding a white horse. There's only two people who ride a white horse in the book of Revelation. One of them is the Jesus. And that is the Christ riding the first horse. Why is that a surprise? Read in the first opening books of Revelation, where it says, Jesus says, the keys of heaven, of death and Hades were given unto me. Jesus says about the children of Jezebel, I will kill her children with death. We're not talking about, like the Christian historian says, God is no buttercup. He's a consuming fire. And Christ is astonishing things in Luke. People are shocked. Jesus makes the comment, you know, talking about this parable. He says, bring those who refuse to have me rule over them so I might slay them, have them slain before my own eyes. What we get is we get soft-hearted toward the evil, as opposed to seeing it through God's eyes. That's why David makes it very clear. How do I hate those who hate thee, O Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. A perfect hatred is one that is not self-motivated by emotions or things like that, but rather a recognition of the true state of affairs that guides men and the creations of God, men and women, in their proper place. You know? We see that there's enmity between the seed of Christ and the seed of the woman, and it's set in place. So the proper view would be that we've got these five kingdoms. The sixth one now is, according to the book of Revelation. And then after that comes a multiplicity. I don't think 10 is to be taken in any literal sense, except in the sense of many nations. From that point of view, we've been living in the period of the 10 horns ever since Rome fell around 476 AD. In fact, that's kind of like what is being talked about in Daniel. He says the thing kind of gets loosely glued together. It can't quite stick together, and there's not too much covenantal stuff. It's just a bunch of nations. The way you look at this picture of the beast, which has got 7 heads on it, of which 5 are dead, 6th one's going to receive a mortal woe, and the 7th one has 10 horns sticking out of the head, that's come yet to come. Interesting thing about the 10 horns, you know one of the things that they do in Revelation 17? They destroy false religion. It says First, they give their power to the beast, to false anti-Christian sentiments, and oppose Christ. But then they turn around and do Christ a favor. They destroy false religion. They shall hate the woman, and they shall, the prostitute, the whore of Babylon, and shall utterly destroy her and can burn her up with fire. Which several strong commentators have pointed out presupposes the conversion of the 10 horns to Christianity, that they would then no longer do the will of the beast, but rather do the will of their God and Father in heaven, which is to destroy that which perverts true religion. They would support it if they were in favor of the Antichrist, right? But they don't. They actually go the opposite direction. And it's a stunning consideration there. So in Daniel 2, the stone cup without hands comes on down and strikes the statue, and it consumes them, but it grows. This stone grows until it fills the entire earth. The king, and instead it's called the kingdom of God. And it's supposed to grow after it destroys and obliterates this Roman Empire until it fills the entire earth. My contention is that that stone is still growing until it fills the entire earth. What's the mechanism by which God does these things? The conventional view that you get on television is that God, Christ, must personally come on down with fire and flames and lightning bolts and thunder strikes, and, you know, it's going to take might and power. The mighty Christ coming in, rolling through the earth to straighten things out and wipe out the Antichrist and all his armies, etc. But this is not the lesson of Scripture. Remember that famous verse? Everyone knows it. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And my contention to you is that, from God's point of view, might and power are the pea shooters compared to the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to achieve this using might and power, though I could, but I'm going to do one better than that. I'm going to achieve the conquest of the world by my Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit is to be poured out upon all flesh, to achieve that. What happens in modern Christianity is that we find the ministry of the Holy Spirit denigrated. He's demoted. He's ineffective. All he can do is comfort you Christians. He cannot really go out there and save the world. First off, only people with a Reformed perspective, a Calvinistic view that God is all-powerful in the first place, could even hold to the position that the Holy Spirit has the means in his disposal to convert the world. Right? As Spurgeon said, the Holy Spirit would never suffer the imputation to rest on his name that he was unable or too weak to convert the world. That would never happen. He's capable and competent to do it. What's the sequence of which that happens? Well, it has to do with the different relationships of the ministry of the Father who elects, the Son who justifies, and the Holy Spirit who calls and sanctifies. If the entire world is to be saved, it would only be because God has elected at some point in time everyone to be saved. And God's blood covers them and the Holy Spirit calls them. And that happens because it's all driven by the decree of God himself and his own being. And we can't plumb that. Deuteronomy 29:29 is very clear. You know, the secret things belong to the Most High God, but the things that are revealed are for the sons of men. We go by what is revealed, and it's supposed to be clear to us. Unless we're playing games. Though it's common to play games. So I don't believe that we're going to see this rehashed Roman Empire. I don't think that it wouldn't matter if, to me, if the ten horns did correspond to a ten-nation economic community in Europe, because it doesn't correspond. Because what happens is that the kingdom was already set up. Jesus said it very clearly. He says, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then this kingdom of God is here among you. It's present now. It's a reality now, not something to be looked forward to in the future. Therefore, the kingdom of God is almost a matter of degree, isn't it? It's the extent to which individual men and women are saved and reflect the rule of Christ in their lives. It's a grassroots thing. It's not a top-down imposition.
Martin, does the all-male position also, and because of its definition, hold to the position that if our world will eventually be saved?
No.
They don't go hand in hand?
No. They believe in the equivalent growth of the kingdom of light and darkness. They don't believe that the light, the domain of the saved, ever exceeds in size that of the lost. And they really believe that we're driving toward a final war. Just that they don't need to see a plan for Israel in a seven-year tribulation like that. They correctly acknowledge that seven-year tribulation is scripturally unsustained. Let's talk about that seven-year tribulation. Why is it 7 years? And you know why they stay
your
seven?
Your still going, by the way. You can check in.
It's still going, believe it or not.
Okay.
We'll start, it'll probably kick off in a second or two. And I'll rotate it. The idea of a seven-year tribulation is borrowed from Daniel 9:27. Since we're in Daniel anyway, might as well take a look at this passage. Daniel 9, verses 24, 25, 26, 27 is probably the most cited passage in prophecy teaching. It's where everything pivots. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophet and to anoint the most holy, or holiness of holinesses, literally. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and a wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. A lot to go through here. Basically, every week corresponds to a year. So it's 490-year period of time is determined from the, basically from the point where Artaxerxes gives the command that Jerusalem be rebuilt. Several things are going to be happening in these 70 weeks. I want you to see in verse 24 what's going to happen. To make an end of transgression, an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy.
Didn't you misspeak? Didn't you say every week is a year?
Yeah.
What do you mean every day? Because 70 times 7.
It's 490 years.
It's 490 days. 7 weeks is 490
okay,
days.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, every week corresponds to 7 years. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. You're right. All right. If the 70th years, if we have not seen the 70 sevens, the 70 weeks occur, we have a fundamental problem as Christians. We're still in our sins and they haven't been paid for. Because one of the things that's supposed to happen is that that reconciliation is made for iniquity. That's supposed to occur after the 70 years have been consummated, sometime during this period of time. To say the 70th week hasn't yet occurred is problematic. It's divided into several periods. The 70th week is the last period of time. However, here's some interesting stuff in the Hebrew. 70 sevens is cut off, not are cut off, is singular. You have a singular verb in Hebrew with a plural subject, which means there's a single cutting at both ends. There are no subdivisions between. What modern prophecy does is say the first 463 years have already transpired, and then God took that last week, sawed it off, and transplanted it 20 centuries into the future. So the 70th week has not yet took place. And that's what you hear on television. The 70th week of Daniel is, we're waiting for that. Israel hasn't yet happened. That kind of got put on hold at the cross, basically. My position is the Hebrew disallows that. We would have been are cut off, then you could have had subdivisions between them. But it was blatantly saying it's a single unit because 70 sevens is cut off. Bad English, good Hebrew, if you're teaching, that's a single unit, is cut off. And this single unit of time runs concurrently. There's not a scrap of evidence anywhere that there's a split in time and that allows a 70th seven to be cast off an indeterminate amount of distance. It's a definite amount of time. Also, what happens is that after the 463rd year, which occurs inside the 70th week, the Messiah is cut off, verse 26, but not for himself. Verse 27 is the tricky one. Verse 27 is the one where everyone gets screwed up on. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the he? Modern teaching, popular view, is that he is the Antichrist. It's this prince in verse 26 where it reads, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. See, that's the guy, that's that bad guy there, right there, that's the beast there, that little horn. Make all these associations and say, this he refers to that prince. You know, the laws of Hebrew grammar say it cannot possibly refer to that prince. Because the laws of Hebrew grammar say that when you have a pronoun like he or it or she, You want to know what the reference is, what's called the antecedent reference to it. That reference in Hebrew must always be in the nominative case. The last noun that's in the nominative case is Messiah. Prince is not in the nominative case. It's in genitive case. It's part of a phrase, people, which is nominative, of the prince. Prince occurs in the phrase of the prince, which is a genitive case. Therefore, that prince in the phrase of the prince cannot be the he in verse 27. So in order to make the Antichrist, this guy who confirms a covenant with Israel in 21st century world, is to violate what God says. Now, I've had actual scholars tell me God uses bad grammar. God's not as strong on grammar.
And who's the prince referred to? The prince.
This particular prince?
Yes, in verse 26.
There's two options on it. Well, three, if you conclude the premillennial view. Premillennial view is that this prince to come, he says the people of the prince to come will destroy this guy. Refers either to the Antichrist, future Antichrist, or it refers to Titus Vespasianus, the guy who actually blew Israel away in the 67 to 70 AD war. Or, more interestingly, it's the Messiah himself. That he is this prince, Messiah prince. Now, most people don't recognize that as even a third option, that there's one person involved in verse 26 the old time, that the people of the Messiah, that those who he calls to be his scourge, because God oftentimes uses nations as scourges for himself. Just read Isaiah 10, where he uses Assyrians. He says, "Oh, Assyrian, the rod of my anger, to smite Israel and teach Israel a lesson till I recover her back to me by doing that." So Christ can also send armies out that are heathen armies to do his bidding and to execute his wrath upon people. You don't think that's true?
The grammar supports that he is 27 being Messiah.
Being the last noun.
What does the grammar indicate about a prince?
Nothing. There is the he cannot refer to the prince because prince occurs in.
But does the grammar give you any insight into who the prince
no.
refers to?
No. The prince can only be, he can be the Messiah, or he can be some other individual who leads a people that destroys the city, which can mean it's Titus, or the premillennialist will say it's some future prince yet to come. Trouble is, it doesn't get you his being the key in verse 27. It is grammatically incorrect. It would be unsound, and the only recourse is to say God uses bad grammar. Now the entire theory is thrown out of the water right here on the grounds of Hebrew grammar. That it was the Messiah, and by the way, they also changed the wording. To make a new covenant is called to cut a brith, to cut a covenant. That's a brand new covenant. What is taught in modern Christendom is that the Antichrist creates or cuts a new covenant with Israel, makes a peace covenant with them for 7 years. But that's not what it says. It says he causes to prevail or ratifies or makes strong an existing covenant. He says he shall make an existing covenant strong. Well, the Messiah came to confirm the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant. That's why Abraham was glad to see Christ's day. Different thing entirely. Again, grammatically wrong. What we're taught on Christian television is wrong again. And when they say the Antichrist makes a new covenant, no, he doesn't. The Messiah confirms an existing covenant already made to Israel. More interestingly enough, it says, "In the middle of the week, that is 70th week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblations to cease." What's taught here? Hey, Greg? They say, well, the Antichrist sometime in the 21st century will come in here and stop the Jews from sacrificing at their new temple. What actually happened is that when Christ was crucified, the final Lamb of God was sacrificed, and sacrifice and oblation in the temple has no more meaning for God. Okay? Because he was offered up once for all for sins, making all those other offerings of no effect. And so Christ causes sacrifice and oblations to cease. They had no meaning once he was crucified. They kept doing it, even though the temple was torn. The curtain was torn to prove there's no more access here. This is a dead end, this temple, from God's point of view. That's why the curtain was torn from top to bottom by a miraculous stroke of God's finger. No more. And that was the causing of sacrifice and oblations to cease by the work of not the Antichrist in a war act in the 21st century that hasn't yet happened, but rather by the Messiah, by the offering up of himself when he was cut off for the sake of his people. So you couldn't get too different between the two models. The Reform position is Daniel 9:27 is talking about the Messiah, the Christ. And the other view is talking about the Antichrist. Well, there's no agreement between light and darkness or fellowship. So you can see how the two models go in opposite directions. But one of them is justifiable grammatically on several grounds. The 77 is being cut off with an is, a singular linking program, verb showing that it's a single unit. That the reference to the confirming the existing covenant, causing it to be strong, not a new covenant being cut. The word cut isn't even in there. And finally, the reference to the pronoun he cannot be to the prince. It must be to the last verb or noun that was a nominative case, which is Messiah. So we need to be cautious in our handling of the Word of God. I think there can be a lot of prophecy teachers who will be very ashamed workmen in front of Christ. They might have done a lot of other good works, but they will regard that action and their teaching of theirs as stubble that will be burned up on the pyre. And better to learn it now than later, but many of them will learn it when it's too late. There are people who learned it earlier, like G. Campbell Morgan. He said, for 20 years I taught it wrong. And unfortunately my books are out there now with the wrong teaching, and I don't have too much left to live to correct what I taught incorrectly. But he came around and told everybody, don't read my old books on prophecy. I was wrong. That was the Messiah, not the Antichrist in Daniel 9. So we have people who do make the change. I see we ran over, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we ask that you would continue to inhabit the praises of your people. Pray that these messages would cause us to look more deeply into your word, to trust you at what you say, Lord, to regard your word as like the silver refined seven times in the flames, or that we can trust it as written, and it is a reliable guide, and we do not need others to explain it away. We just need to have the faith to believe it as it stands written. Give us that faith, Lord. In your Son's name, amen.